A reading from Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord, you know." And he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I shall lay sinews on you, which will cause your flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise of rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them. The flesh had come upon them, and the skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. They said to me, 'Prophesy to breath, prophesy to mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. We pray that Jesus taught us to pray.'" "Oh, breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. I prophesied as commanded to me, and the breath came to them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, a vast multitude." The word of life.
A reading from the 12th chapter of the book of John. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Good morning. That was the best good morning I've heard from a congregation in a while. I was going to give my advertisement for coffee. Now you guys are wide awake. I'm so excited to be back. I'm very happy that Steve is seeing what apparently is northern and northwest Montana. For those of you that don't know, there's a national park up there, once called Glacier National Park, soon to be called Former Glacier National Park. No, but seriously, I always enjoy getting a chance to come back and give some stories from the field. And I was with you all this past spring, I believe, or winter. Some of you I met on the way in, and there are familiar faces. And if you weren't here when I was here before, naughty, naughty. But I'm excited that you're here this morning. And I am excited to have a chance to tell you a little bit about where we are. As Dr. Elizabeth told you, and I said, I'm the Methodist chaplain to Harvard and MIT. It makes me the executive director of an organization called the Wesley Foundation, which we are going to talk all about this morning. So, as we begin, I'd like to ask that we begin in a word of prayer. Creator and loving God, grant now that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth might be acceptable to you. The one who calls us out into the wilderness, the one who sends us as missionaries into the world, the one who uses our fragile selves, and the one who is our rock and redeemer. Amen. In 1960, Bishop James Chamberlain Baker was asked to provide a memoir of his first years in ministry in Urbana-Champaign, Illinois. Baker, an Illinois native, had grown up on and around the corn and soybean fields that make up much of the central Midwest, my home. The son of a Civil War chaplain, Baker would enter the ministry in the early 1900s and in 1908 would become pastor of Trinity Methodist Episcopal Church, just across the street from the University of Illinois. Within a few years, it had become quite clear to Baker that half of his congregation were college students and that there needed to be something a little different than that local church setting. Week after week, day after day, Baker realized that a key component of his work would be that of with the university. And finally, in 1913, with the support of the congregation, he launched on October 13th the Wesley Foundation at the University of Illinois. It was among the first Protestant ministries in the country at a public university. Baker, in reflecting upon this in his 1960 book, The First Wesley Foundation, An Adventure in Higher Education, came to use a phrase that I've carried for almost 13 years worth of work in this field we call higher education ministry. He described the campus ministry as the laboratory from which the future church shall come. A place in which, for him, the experimentation of individual and collective faith was playing out in real time, and also in a hopefulness for the future of the denomination he and many of us have so come to call home. But the question that we ask in today's age is, what is campus ministry? How do we describe this field of campus ministry, of higher education ministry? We can use flowery words like the church does in very bureaucratic language, like the extension of the local church, which it is. Its praxis could be that it is the church on campus, a place of witness providing a faith-based orientation to what has become a very secularized world. And we can say that. But campus ministry need be summed up in something more simple, more easy to remember. Here's what I'll tell you. Campus ministry is best described in three simple words: loitering with intent. Think about that for a moment. What does it mean to intentionally loiter? Have you ever found yourself in a situation in which you are loitering, perhaps with your children or your grandchildren, just being available and watching what happens, but intentionally? Loitering is exactly what I find that we are doing in higher education. Because I can tell you that it is about book studies and worship. It's about leadership development and a vocational discernment of college students during the most transformational period of their life. But the reality is, it is so much more than that. It's about a presence, a positive and influential presence that's not just about students, but also about the understanding of what higher education means for us, for this country, and for the world around us. Campus ministry, when understood from that larger lens and from understood from that intentional loitering, has an effect on people. It changes people. It changes the course of and the outcomes of students' lives and the very nature of the world around which students are. In the midst of one of the most challenging times where life's decisions are being made and life's questions are being asked, the church's presence becomes monumentally important. And when it is present, it provides the opportunity in what we call a stable and healthy and open environment to ask fundamental big questions, to claim for students worthy dreams, to challenge their faith, to doubt, to wrestle with that faith and with all of life's decisions, and to come to some resolutions. Now, I'm not here to tell you that campus ministry is the most important ministry in the church, but I am here to tell you that college is the single most transformative moment in the lives of these individuals, at least up until this point. And when campus ministry is in the midst of that most transformational moment, people meet their spouses through it. People become leaders in the church. People choose to go to seminary out of it, like myself. People change political affiliations and understand community. They understand justice and they articulate their theology and they discover themselves. Campus ministry when presented as a loitering intentionality, becomes essential, just like college itself has become almost surely essential in today's world. But when we think about it, when higher education as an organization, as a organism in itself thinks about it, we have to present ourselves with viable reasons to be there, not just because our faith is important during college. So I turn to you for a moment, a little bit of academic study. A few years ago, a study out of UCLA called the Study of Spirituality in Higher Education produced a massive study in this book called Cultivating the Spirit. This book, a collaboration of campus ministers, staff, faculty, students, chaplains, higher education administrators and professionals, produced the most important research in the field of higher education ministry to date. And here's what it found. College students that are part of these spiritual practicing communities, like the Wesley Foundation, have increased student satisfaction during their college experience. They have better retention rates, which means that they stay in school. They have better persistence rates, which means they continue to matriculate. They have better graduation rates, which means they graduate on time more than the average student population. They have lower-ish incidence of mental health concerns. They are more civically engaged in their community, and they have a higher appreciative value across faith traditions toward one another. All of these things are the key markers of an institution having a successful college experience. All of these produce a culture in higher education and in the very institution in which they serve as being welcoming, inclusive, and a place in which students choose to go. Somewhere lost in the milieu of the secularized university, faith-based communities are gluing the institutions together. Now, that's great. And that's good statistics for us. But we also have to come from that duality of our faith and our learning. Remember that first song that we sang? We have to move beyond just figures and numbers, beyond data points, and we have to ask ourselves theologically, are we truly called to be on these campuses? In the reading from the book of John that I read today, you might remember that Jesus says to the disciples, "Wherever I am, there my servant will be also." Wherever I am, there my servant will be also. A few years ago, as I was working at the University of Minnesota, which was where I was previously to this, a woman in a congregation, not so much different than this, walked up to me after service, and she said, "It's so great that you are at the University of Minnesota. You can bring God to campus." And I steadied myself. I tried to hold my tongue. And I said, "Ma'am, with all due respect, I think God was already there, waiting for us to show up." And that's part of that point. God is already there. The omnipresence that Dr. Elizabeth gave us is a fundamental core of our understanding of God and the world and our faith. And wherever God is, if we are true to this message, we must be there also. Now, we have to be there because college students are going through a lot of changes. Okay? What are they doing? What are college students dealing with? Well, you know, millions of college students right now are moving onto college campuses across the country into 12 by 12 rooms. Some of you remember those 12 by 12 rooms. Remember that? You stacked your stuff as high as it could go. You got like a ladder from like the local library, you know, those really cool things so you could figure out how to like get your stuff. You lofted your bed because otherwise there's no place to even put a desk. Remember those moments. College students are in transition. Tim Clydesdale, a colleague and friend of mine from the University of New Jersey, calls the first year after college the year of life management. Literally, in that first 12 months, all college students are trying to figure out is, how do I not destroy my clothes in the washing machine by putting that red shirt in with all that white clothes? Okay? Do I know how to make a doctor's appointment? When was the last time that I brushed my teeth? When was the last time that I showered? And then there's more complex things. You know, they're dealing with, like, serious relationships and their sexuality. They're dealing with vocational discernment. They're being asked to eat healthy when they're in a dormitory setting and a dining hall setting where there's literally a buffet at every meal. These are real things. And for us that have maybe passed that moment, it doesn't feel like that. But just go back in memory just a little bit and remember, there's a lot of stuff happening. Think of 18-year-old freshmen in dog years, okay? Like 10 years in that first year. And we're called to be there. Not just to, like, take away all the obstacles and kind of, you know, blow that away, but to be present in the midst of that messiness and that moment. Now, what does that mean for us to be there? Do we sit on the sideline and make our intentionality very quiet? No, we loiter with intent. We get active because God has called us to. Now, that second passage that was read from Ezekiel this morning. Ezekiel is this prophet who has been with the people of Israel in exile in Babylon his entire life. The people are losing hope. They are in bondage. Okay, they have gone back to Egypt in many ways. They have been taken to this foreign land. They are being taken and are under the regime, very similar to what you remember from those times in Egypt that you saw play out in that 1956 film. Near the end of his ministry, Ezekiel is taken out by God into this vision of a valley of dry bones. The bones are endless, countless, as one translation says. And you might imagine Ezekiel's image is of a people with very little hope. But Ezekiel has something happen. In conversation with Yahweh and with God, Ezekiel is asked by God, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "Oh God, you know." And then the playbook changes. God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the bones. You prophesy to the bones. And I'll do a new thing." And then after the bones have stood, they stand. And God says again to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the breath, to the four winds, to come and reignite these dry bones." That is not a passage wherein which we sit on the sidelines, waving goodbye to those college students that we're sending off, and just saying, "Come back. We'll see you later. Have a good transformational experience." We're called to be present, to be the voice of the church, to be active, to use hands and feet and witness. We, the church, must prophesy to these campuses once again. We must go back to the places in which we have always been called. We must participate in a vision that God has cast for the world. And we must resurrect some hope on campus. To change the outcomes and the meaning of college from being about the rat race of getting a degree to finding who you are, and what it is that you are called to be in the world. Campus ministry and higher education ministry over the last 30 years in this denomination has slowly dwindled. But luckily, we continue here in New England and here, and I'm privileged to be able to serve campuses like Harvard and MIT and Lesley University. They're not the universities that you might always think that every one of your children or grandchildren go to, but I can tell you, the church continues to be in all places with your help. Now, how is a local church involved in this, okay? You're probably asking, this is all great, how do we be a part of it? Great. Without the local congregation, there is no ministry. From you comes the extension. For 18 years, you raise and foster these students as a community. And then, at a certain point, you have to let them go. Like Moses standing on the top of the mountain being told by God, you can see the land I promised you, but you cannot go. We cannot follow our kids, our students, off to that journey. That would be a little invasive, just FYI. And the 12 by 12 room probably doesn't fit you. But we can send an extension of us, the church. And that is what I am blessed to be able to do. The hope of campus ministry resides from a local congregation as seeing themselves called by God to be greater than the sum of their whole parts. By being willing to express themselves beyond these four walls onto the community setting. And that is what campus ministry and higher education ministry in this denomination is all about. Because if all that happens is that students go to a college experience for 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 13 years. Someday I'll finish my PhD. And we're not witnessing to them. They're not coming back, folks. Not this time. Not this time. Because that moment of transformation that has taken place, all those framing stories that college students are going through, all of those difficult decisions, if we're not there, then we didn't participate in that. And we will have missed our call. We can't stop ministering to those when they turn 18. We can't wave goodbye. We have to hand off to the next step. For the years, this denomination has asked itself the fundamental question of what do we do next? How do we create a way in which to support the next generation? Or, as I've heard it said, where are all the young adults? There are 22.5 million college students in the United States today. There are 4,563 institutions of higher education who this year will receive students in the United States. The future of this church resides not just here, but there. And that is why we build these extensions. That is why we are present on these college campuses. And that is why we resurrect hope on our college campuses in order to inspire the next generation to inspire us. So as we go forward, as we attempt once again to make the church an aggressive agent of change, and as we call ourselves into relevancy for those coming in front of us, let us never forget. Let us never tire of being present with this age, the age of college and university life. Instead, let us resurrect hope on campus. Let us transform and be transformed by the lives of students who wish to change the world around us as we seek to help be engaged with them on their journey of life and faith. I'll hope that you're willing to join in that sacred adventure we call higher education ministry. May it be so. Amen.